Good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. Before I begin, I must beg your patience with me as I have a bit of a scratchy throat, so we'll try to get through this together. I'd also like to convey the heartfelt love and greetings of the brethren and sisters of the Edmonton Ecclesia who are unable to attend this gathering. As we begin chapter 4, we transition from Moses' history lesson of the children of Israel to an exhortation of responsibility unto this new generation, preparing them to enter the promised land. As Moses was exhorting the law unto them, with all its statutes and judgments, in order for us to maintain the clarity of thought as we proceed with our studies concerning this law, it can be summarized into one sentence or thought. That is, the law was a divinely provided governmental legislation of practical details by which the eternal principles are translated into daily life. So let's get to it. Verse 1. We read of statutes, which comes from a Hebrew word signifying to engrave. Therefore, describing the laws which are intended to be engraven upon conscience and the heart. What an imperative command we find in verse 2. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. It is hard to misinterpret this verse. Its message is put to us plainly, especially considering this commandment issued forth from both Moses and our Lord himself during each of their ministries. Moses, the mediator and mouthpiece of God's first law, that of works, unto his chosen people Israel, and also Christ Jesus, God's own Son, our mediator, around whom the new law, that of faith, centers, both agree in continuity. Our Creator's whole plan of God manifestation, not human salvation, is complete and entire. Nothing is to be taken from it, and most certainly nothing is to be added to it. It makes us recollect the divine instruction in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 25, concerning the construction of an altar for burnt and peace offerings, which stated, again Exodus 20, 25, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. No alteration by feeble, fallible man is required to the altar or word of truth. Both being methods of approach unto our eternal, infallible, omniscient Creator. For to allow alterations of any kind by man allows the prerogative of man to distort the proper form of approach desired by Yahweh. This is no doubt a fundamental principle to Israelites of every generation. It's God's way or no way. In verse 3, we're told how the children of Israel were witness to what Yahweh did because of Baal Peor. This is in reference to the whoredoms mingled with idol worship committed by Israel as they joined themselves unto the daughters of Moab and their god, Baal Peor. So this generation had witnessed the severity of God in the swift destruction of 24,000 men who fell into this abominable sin. A couple connections in regard to this account jumped out at me, and I invite comments in this direction, especially if I'm on a tangent here. Firstly, this new generation, in their infancy, witnessed the goodness and severity of God. So as their father, the children of Israel, would have very quickly developed a loving gratefulness and also a scared fear of him. Could not this be compared to how many of ourselves entered the truth? Speaking for myself, when I first made up my mind to get baptized, the recognition of and desire to serve God were definitely there, but there was also a great element of this fear also. Fear of the alternate option of not going through with baptism and its end result in death. Quite frightening, isn't it? But as we remain in and grow in the truth, applying our lives to it, we mature, as does our character and outlook on life. This once scared fear of God shall, in time, transition into a completely reverential fear of Him. And secondly, we as parents can derive some insight and instruction to incorporate into our own parenting techniques. I'm referring here to how God did reveal His goodness to His children Israel, but He also demonstrated His severity and authority unto them while the nation, this new generation, was still in its infancy. This shows us that we have to be good to our children, all the while not hesitating to instill in them a fearful recognition of the divine principle that the parent is truly the authority and to be honored and obeyed. In verse 4, the term cleave carries two definitions, which, interestingly enough, are exactly opposites of one another. Firstly, the word cleave means to split or divide, to cut off or to sever, which is obviously not the intended meaning. But rather, the second definition is more palatable and the appropriate meaning, to adhere closely, to cling or remain faithful. And the term cleave is used to describe the true state of marriage. Again, another bad use for the first definition. So we see Yahweh's caring for those who recognize their responsibilities unto Him as a wife or her husband, and shunned all the idolatrous practices in question involving the Midianites. Moses continues his exhortation in verse 6 by instructing the children of Israel to keep therefore and do them, speaking of the statutes and judgments that were taught to them. For this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, he says, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So by walking in accordance thereto, Israel would become a witness to His truth before all nations. We're told in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 33, that a tree is known by its fruit. Therefore, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make that tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Does not this parable also apply to us, brethren and sisters? It's no different, and the instruction also applies to us as spiritual Israelites today. Our Creator revealed His will, taught and guided Israel, so they would in turn be able to reflect His glory and manifest His name and will to all who would have ears to hear. Verses 7 and 8, we find the phrase repeated, for what nation is there so great? What nation is there so great? Let's get things straight. Israel, of itself, was just another nation. That is, until God claimed it for His own. For all the victories, successes, and fame credited to Israel were unquestionably due to the fact that God was with them. It was the same principle under Christ as it was under Moses. First, applying to natural Israel concerning Moses. Afterwards, to that which is spiritual Israel through Christ. For a person in Christ has inevitably been brought into covenant relations with the commonwealth of Israel and naturally Israel's God. So truly, what a great and privileged nation. We can think of two events right off the top of our heads which speak to the intent of the command we find in verse 9, to only take heed to thyself. Only take heed to thyself. Firstly, the account of the two faithful spies. And secondly, the account we've just considered of the faithful ones who repudiated Baal Peor in all forms of idolatry to save themselves alive. For we know the end result of the remaining 10 spies, and all those 20 years old and above, as well as the 24,000 men who were eradicated from the presence of the Almighty. So we see the responsibility of any believer of the truth to diligently apply the requirements of Yahweh and not depart from them once they have been realized. We've heard the old adage, time heals all pain. It does seem to do so. It also allows the memories of our already weak mind to fade away. And no doubt this is the very reason why we, as Christadelphians, stress the continual reading and study of God's Word, the attendance at midweek Bible classes, continuity of attending memorial meetings, and especially making it to all gatherings possible. This list of essential life destinations serves to strengthen our dedication to the Lord and our resolve of service to Him. Not only so, but it provides each one an opportunity of face-to-face, interactive, loving communication of brethren and sisters, which serves to strengthen each of us against the trials of life, for the times when we have necessity must go out and rub shoulders with the world. So the instruction continues, but teach them to thy sons, to thy sons' sons. How do we do this? We make everything that is important to us concerning the truth important to them. We must involve them in all we can, help them build fond memories of gatherings, form lifelong relationships with peers in the truth, and most importantly, instill the necessity and importance of the truth in them. As we're told in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he gets old, he will not depart from it. This isn't something we should do, brethren and sisters. It's something we must do. What was God's intent in verse 11 when he commanded Moses to gather all the people before him in Horeb? He said to Moses, again in verse 11, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth. So he desired the people's fear of him. Not a scared form from terror sort of fear, but rather a reverential, awe-inspired veneration, deeply respectful type of fear. Proverbs 1, verse 7 teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the first fruits of knowledge. Just as the first fruits were reserved for God alone, they were His part. So the type carries that the fear of the Lord is the first fruits of knowledge. God requires this fear, or this basis of knowledge, for each of His children. Therefore, we can see that this fear, this deeply respectful recognition of His greatness, is the foundation of knowledge. And as such, we note the inconceivable importance of instilling it in our children. Moving on, we can't help but envision the beautiful transactions that unfolded on Mount Sinai. For Yahweh was desiring to reveal Himself to His chosen people Israel, as when two people, with hopes of marriage, reveal their innermost character and being to one another. I'm going to pose a question in regard to Israel's commitment to this relationship. Hopefully it evokes some comments from the brethren. Does Israel here typify a figurative national burnt offering before God? For this was the very purpose of a burnt offering, to serve as a symbol of complete dedication, or rededication, as the case may be, unto Yahweh. The people desired that Moses mediate between them and God. They were not able to offer themselves to God, as Christ offered Himself. There was no high priest officiating Christ's sacrifice, just Him alone. They were not to touch the mount, for this is where God at that moment was dwelling. They were to purify themselves, sanctify for 2 days prior to arriving at the mount. Just as the sin and trespass offerings had to be offered prior to entitlement of offering a burnt offering unto the Lord. Finally, the people with one voice stated, "All that the Lord hath spoken will we do." Thus, in symbol, we see the entire body, again following the requirement of the burnt offering, unitedly affirming their vow of complete dedication to their Creator. These are merely scratching the surface of the myriad of symbol contained in the event on Sinai. We, as the children of Israel, can only hear the voice of the Lord today. And we do this through His word of truth. And sadly, we note that the majority of mankind would prefer, as did the Israelites, to have it presented to them, to take the easy way and not put forth the effort required of the truth. For is not this the basis of faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen? In verse 14, we see Moses put in an awkward spot when viewed from a fleshly point of view. For he was commanded by Yahweh to teach all the law and judgments to the children of Israel, even though he would not be permitted to personally enter the land, the promised land. But did this deter him or dissuade him from the work given to him by God? Not in the least. It was divinely commanded, and he happily obeyed. This should motivate us too, brethren and sisters, even if we can't recognize a benefit for ourselves or understand why the truth requires certain things of us. For if nothing else, just as Moses did here, we should be happy to comply, simply because it is pleasing to our Creator. Also from verse 14, we see not only the import of gaining academic knowledge of these laws and statutes, but we also see the application and execution of them in the lives of every Israelite, natural and spiritual. Moses was preparing them to enter this promised land. We're preparing for entrance into the future kingdom of the future age. Verses 17 through 19 target the very abominable practice of idol worship, which was so rampant and widespread through the people and nations surrounding Israel. God knows the weaknesses of the flesh, for He created us. And so He set the standard by not revealing Himself to His children at this time. Just as with Israel's first human king, Saul, the people wanted someone to go out before them, someone to see and watch, so they could say, "There he is. There's our king." But this is precisely what God did not want. He wanted to instill the principle of faith in the people, to cause them to walk more by faith, less by sight. Verse 20. Moses reminds the new generation that God had delivered them out of this furnace of affliction and bondage from Egypt. In Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6, God states that if the people He had delivered were to obey His voice and keep His covenant, that they shall be a peculiar treasure unto Him. So thinking this through, we have an enacted parable through which God is extracting a peculiar, strange, set-apart people from Egypt, or the world, for Himself. Do we not see a people here who are in the world, not of it, and who should form a kingdom of priests for the glorification of our Father? We find much exhortation to us all, brethren and sisters. In the next few verses, Moses is being very straight with the children of Israel, and is perhaps attempting to place an element of literal fear in the people. The greatness of God is unsearchable, and service to Him is not to be taken lightly. But this, of course, is not to convey that the false idea that our service before our Maker is hopeless, because it isn't. Moses is here stressing the continual exhortation and warning to serve God as He requires and abide by the covenant which they had embraced Just consider the heartfelt emotion expressed in verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget. The seriousness of the whole exhortation was brought home to them when Moses, whom they revered as their leader, the one God used to bring about all the plagues and execute so many miracles, was denied entry to the promised land. Verse 24, God is a jealous God. He's referred to there in verse 24. In Exodus 34, verse 14, he reveals jealous as one of his names. Not just an adjective to describe him, but as one of his names. Perhaps some of the brethren might be able to elaborate on this specific name of deity. And if we look up the definition of jealous, we find it to mean feeling or showing envy of someone, their achievements, and advantages. But can God actually be jealous of us or anything we have? Yes, actually. We recognize the wholehearted, undivided loyalty desired by our Father, and when He has denied it, He does in fact harbor jealousy that we squander our attention and time to other, most likely worldly, things. He created us, and so when He doesn't get our total loving reciprocal attention, naturally He is hurt or jealous, if you will. From verse 27, it appears that Moses had some insight or prophetic revelation to realize the future dispersion of the Jews. How well do we know that as surely as the Lord giveth, the Lord also taketh away? So just as He delivered them from Egyptian bondage, He could just as speedily deliver them to the hands of their enemies. Despite Yahweh being revealed as a jealous God and a frightful consuming fire, we know He is also a merciful, loving, and forgiving God, who is always ready to forgive and assist those who seek Him as He desires to be sought. There's the key. If we seek Him in the prescribed method with one's whole heart and soul. There's a big if in the middle of verse 29, but we must take action first. Then, afterwards, God will respond. We can draw much comfort and strength from verses 30 and 31, as we're assured the trials in this life shall come, especially for those who abandon and turn away from God, but they're for a very specific purpose. This purpose, of course, is for the shaping, developing, and purifying of our hearts and minds into those of a pleasing servant, to be fit for use in His future kingdom. In the next several verses, we see Moses establishing beyond all doubt the credibility of Israel as God's chosen people. As he does so, the people are called upon to consider what a privileged position they are currently in and to recognize the myriad of blessings God has bestowed upon them. There is no denying the divine selection of Israel as God's chosen people and the relationship with Him. Moses, through his line of questioning, proved time and time again God's love and care for His children and fully developed the onus of every Israelite to reciprocate this love through service back to Him. Has an entire nation ever had the privilege of hearing the actual voice of God? Only Israel. Of all the massive and mighty nations on earth, which did God choose to take unto Himself? Again, only the small, weak, enslaved nation of Israel. Who witnessed miracles and signs of which only God could have effected? Those divine wonders which delivered the nation from slavery, protected them from their enemies, nourished them, tried and chastened them. The list just goes on. Once again, only Israel. Many of us here are parents. Many of us will likely become parents in the future, should our Lord remain away. And although we might not catch it upon first read of this section, there is quite a lesson in parenting to be found here. If we consider how God, as their father, protected them from harm, from their enemies, provided ample parental guidance in the law, he nourished them with quail manna and water from the rock, he cared for them with chastening and trials, we form the complete picture of a responsible, caring, natural parent. Are we not told in Proverbs 22, verse 6, as we quoted earlier, to train up a child in the way he should go? When he is old, he'll not depart from it. How is this to be done? Ephesians 6, verse 4 gives us the answer, where parents are given the divine instruction to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Is this not exactly what God has done here? Can we not see a grand parallel of God with his counsel and spiritual guidance of Israel to any who take on one of the greatest responsibilities of life by becoming a parent and raising up the children God will lend to them? So from the various signs and wonders through which Yahweh has manifested his might, power, and mercy, we not only gather much about his character, but also much by way of instruction and exhortation unto life. Hopefully these will assist us in offering comments in this chapter.
Thank you, Brother Ben, for those introductory comments, giving us much to think about. And now the class is open for comments from the brethren. Brother David?
In the end of that chapter, he's talking in verse 42 there, he talks about the city of refuge, that the slayer might flee thither. And in the last class, we were talking about the responsibility of the actions of Moses and how he had to pay by not entering into the land. And the same is true with the person that would slay a neighbor. And there's two things that would allow them to flee to this city of refuge and be safe there. The first one is it had to be an accident. It had to be unawares. It couldn't be something that you did on purpose. There would be a trial, and if the person was found guilty of murder, then they would be taken out and killed. And the second one is that they hated them not in times past. So we're responsible for our actions, even if we do things. It might be an accident. A lot of times accidents can be prevented if we would have taken a little more thought about what we were doing before we did it. It could be avoided. And, you know, dealing with machinery and students and stuff like that, I have a lot of accidents. But a lot of those accidents, if they would pay a little bit more attention to what they were doing, the accident could have been avoided. And that's the same thing with our walk in the truth. If we think about our actions and what we're doing, just like Moses did, it wasn't just the effect on him, but it was the effect on the rest of the nation, as he was an example to them. And also not the hatred. So even if it was an accident, but we had some hatred in our heart, that would be enough to condemn us. And you know, that's the same thing with ourselves. We can't hold hatred, but we must forgive. But on the flip side of that, the person that did the accident and killed the person, they were commanded to live in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So even though they didn't do it on purpose, they were still responsible for their actions and had to pay the punishment of living within the walls of the city and not being free, even though they would have been found innocent from murder.
Thanks, Brother David. Good comment, because it's a lot of people think the law of Moses was barbaric because of the amount of bloodshed. And yet there's not one culture in the world which holds human life in such sanctity as this. So that's an important point. Oh, Brother Johnny?
I'd like to thank Brother Ben for his comments. Gave us a lot to think about. You mentioned an interesting thing that we don't talk a lot about in verse 24 of the jealousness of God. We probably don't use the word jealousy in any way other than that something negative. And when we think about God, of course it can't be negative. So in what way can it be a positive? When we think about the fact that of the holiness of God and what He demands of us, if we look at that verse 23 just before that, says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God," and so on, and says, "For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." And those two concepts together show the holiness of God and what He demands, and that He demands, if you're jealous of someone, not in the sense of wanting what they have, but in the sense of what is due you. Let's say you're married and you're at the gathering here and your spouse is constantly talking to other people and you're thinking, she should be spending some time with me. She's my wife. Well, that might not be the right idea, but it gives you the idea. There's a certain responsibility that we have to each other and that we have to God. And God says, and I'm jealous. In other words, He demands it. And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, it says in verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but that which is good." And it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So the fact that God is a consuming fire and a jealous God gives us what He demands. When we fail, we grieve Him and shows us how He looks at it. That, yes, He's jealous that we give Him everything. But when we fail, He knows it's only for our own hurt. And why did we fail? Because we forgot. It says, do not forget and let no corrupt communication. Why does corrupt communication come out of our mouth? Because we simply forget the covenant we made with God. If we're remembering that covenant every moment of every day, we won't have that happen.
Brother Aaron?
So kind of going off the previous comment, this is what it says in Phanerosis: the divine name defines what the eternal spirit is in manifestation. Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous power. Here, name defines what exists. The name of the wicked shall rot, that is, the glory, honor, power, substance that exist, constituting the wicked and their attributes, shall perish. Hence, when the eternal spirit is fully manifested on earth according to His revealed purpose, that manifestation is His name, or the name of Aye, the I will be manifestation of the Spirit. So we can think that when God says He's a jealous God, He doesn't want His holy people, the people that He separated out, to then go out lusting after other gods. And we had the image of marriage. You can think of a wife going out with other men, committing adultery, and not staying with her husband. So Moses even said, look, you're going to go in the land, and you're going to start going after these graven images. You're going to start committing idolatry. And God doesn't like it. He's jealous. He wants you to come back, and He'll take you back. But you have to come back to Him. He doesn't want you mixing in with these other things. He doesn't want you to say, oh, I worship Him, and I worship these others, or just go worship these others. He's jealous. He wants you all for Himself. He's not going to share you.
Brother Jim?
Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters, I was struck with this chapter as Brother Ben was going over it. You see, quite a few verses where Moses exhorted the people, ye have seen, your eyes have seen. What nation is there so great as this? He's calling their attention to look around you, remember what you saw. You've got the physical evidence. And then that one verse, it said when God spoke to them, you saw no similitude. You didn't see anything then. And it brings our mind to Hebrews 11 with the definition of faith. What Moses was doing was exhorting them, a powerful exhortation on faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance. What substance is there in faith? You hear people talk about blind faith. There's no substance in that. There's no evidence of that. But what this verse is actually saying, you've got the hypostasis. Faith is the hypostasis, or the foundation of things being hoped for. It's the firm foundation that we build on. And instead of being the evidence of things not seen, if I say, here's my evidence, and you don't see it, I don't have much evidence. But instead of it being the evidence of things not seen, it's the confidence of things not seen, based on the foundation of things that you have seen. That's what faith is. It's not blind faith. Blind faith is a contradiction. Faith is based on a foundation that you have seen. And that's exactly what Moses is saying to them. Your eyes have seen this day. You've seen this. And yet with God, you didn't see it. But you have enough evidence. Therefore, you can have the confidence that there is a God, that he does exist. And that exhortation on faith was displayed in this generation. The previous generation, they saw all the evidence, but they didn't have the confidence. When we look at this second generation, this is the last month of Moses' life. He goes up on Mount Nebo and dies, and Joshua takes over. And you want to talk about faith. It was mentioned a little bit earlier this morning, but when I think of Joshua, first thing he does, he's got this whole nation. What's the first command that he gives his troops? There's a river over there, and it's flooding its banks, and tomorrow morning, we're going to march into the river. Wait a minute, guys. I got a better idea. You know, if we wait a few months, there's a ford down there, and we can go around, and we can get over there. But that wasn't the thought process of that second generation. They arose early in the morning, and they went into the river. And as soon as the soles of the feet that carried the ark of the Lord touched the water, dried up. That's faith. That's confidence based on what they had seen. They had the confidence assurance of what they hadn't seen. And he gets over there, puts his army on the other side, and what's the first thing he does over there? He circumcises troops. Bad idea. You're now over on the enemy side of the river, and you disable your army. You should have done that before you went over there. Once again, they had the faith. And then the third thing, the last thing I'll mention, the first city they take, what's the strategy for taking Jericho? We'll march around the outside of the walls. Could you come up with a worse strategy than that? Remember Abimelech? The woman threw the millstone and killed King Abimelech. She threw it off the wall. Or David, know you not that the archers would shoot from the walls? You don't take your troops and walk around the outside of the walls of the city. Could there be a worse strategy than that? I can only think of one. We'll do it again tomorrow. And we'll do it again the next day. And we'll do it again the next day. Okay? That's faith. That's not doing by sight. It's God said he'll do it. We'll do it God's way and let God deliver it. And so Moses' exhortation here in this chapter is an exhortation on faith. And that second generation got it. Do we get it? Do we see as clearly the evidence? Do we have the confidence based on the evidence that we see? We see so many things just like they did with Israel and with the nations. Does it give us that same confidence that it gave that second generation?
Brother Glendon?
Well, thanks, Brother Ben, for your comments. You mentioned there the burnt offering, and one aspect of that is complete dedication. I think we find that in all of the offerings, though, actually. You know, each offering, if I'm going to offer an animal, whether it's for a sin offering or a peace offering or a burnt offering, I give that whole animal up. So this total dedication was more of a theme between all the sacrifices rather than the specific meaning of the burnt offering. In the burnt offering, what we find stressed is the complete consumption of the animal. And that's exactly what it represents, is complete consumption of flesh by fire. We find the New Testament parallel to that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we groan in this tabernacle, that is, this fleshly body. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality, that is, our flesh, might be swallowed up, or consumed, devoured of life. That mortality or the flesh might be consumed of life. And this consumption of the flesh is exactly what's shown by the burnt offering. And so we have here a total consumption of the flesh with fire, but what does the fire symbolize? We find it symbolic of spirit nature in many places. The angel, it says, the Lord maketh his angel spirits, his ministers flaming fire in Psalm 104:4. That spirit nature, again, referred to as flaming fire. God led the children of Israel through the wilderness by flaming fire by night, showing his spirit presence. Also, God speaks to Moses out of the bush, the fiery burning bush, in Exodus 3:2. So, you know, this burnt offering, then, is the consumption of flesh by the Spirit. And it's what Christ showed in his death when he put the flesh to death and was raised, and that flesh was consumed or swallowed up by the spirit nature that he received then. And it's a symbol of what we look forward to, a complete consumption of the flesh after it's put to death. We put it to death in our lives, and afterwards it's swallowed up by the Spirit if we're found righteous.
Maybe time for one more comment. Brother Matthew.
Thoughts on this chapter. And one of the thoughts which I was left with from Brother Ben's thoughts was the point he was bringing out throughout his address to us on the greatness of God, God's jealousy for his honour, and how in many ways Israel violated their requirement there to give him the honour he was due. I was thinking about the fact that we're here amongst creation. You know, you stop and listen and you can hear the life around you. You know, all the creatures which are with us, not altogether a good thing in every case, but the whole place we're in here thrives with life. And you know, you'd think that people would look out at what they see or listen to what they hear, and they would see the greatness of God and hear the greatness of God manifested in his creation. You'd think they'd look out and say, Lord, how manifold are thy works, in wisdom hast thou made them all. And yet, we see today people look out and they think, well, that got here by various incremental changes through natural selection, survival of the fittest and whatnot. And in these days, they looked on these creatures and they decided to make gods of them, the likeness of a beast in the earth, or winged fowl in the air, or the likeness of a fish in the waters beneath the earth, or the seeing the sun and the stars and so forth. I think that the heart of man is desperately wicked, and even when we're beholding good things, there's always the risk of that dark flesh within us of preventing the spirit from gleaning the benefit that's there to be derived. And I think the key to it is, as Brother Ben was bringing out, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. That's what the Proverbs tell us. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And we have to start off with this. And you look at the Christian world amongst us, and perhaps there's a danger of the same happening amongst us. God is love, God is love, God is love, God is love. And we don't wish at all to take that away from what's written in scriptures. We have to, however, begin with the fear of Yahweh and remember that Yahweh, thy Elohim is a consuming fire. As Isaiah says, to this man will I look, to him that is of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. There's a lovely verse we read recently in Jeremiah. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am Yahweh, which executeth loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith Yahweh.
Just something that kind of struck me a little bit. I wanted to combine Jim's and Brother Matthew's comments real quick and speak out to the young ones here that are not baptized yet, might be thinking about it. Just these two comments mean quite a lot to me because I remember when I was younger and, you know, contemplating whether or not to be baptized. And just when I was young, it was hard to really feel that kind of faith that we should have. You know, it just didn't come naturally to me. And I just couldn't have the blind faith that Brother Jim mentioned. But, you know, and these are things that y'all are probably going to see in school a lot. And these are things that I saw whenever I took things like microbiology and anatomy and physiology, things like that, in chemistry. You see, they'll tell you things like atoms are non-living things, and yet they'll tell you those are the building blocks of life. And it's incredible because you see these things that they say are not alive, and yet whenever God put them together, then they are alive. And it was also, we happened to be going through evolution in school whenever I was thinking about all this, and it had me thinking about it and everything. And I just came to find everything is very logical in how God works. And so if at the young one's age, you know, it's kind of hard to feel things, you might start just trying to reason out things like this. You know, it's like Brother Matthew mentioned, there's so much incredible life around us. And it's so sad whenever people try to put God out of it, you know. It just, it ruins the beauty of it. But I just wanted to put out there that I think there's a lot of logic in there for us to consider. So you don't have to think it's blind in any way. It's actually, it's very firm. As Brother Jim mentioned, there's, and you can go with historical evidence as well. So, it, like I said, there's just two things that have meant a lot to me growing up. Seeing the historical aspect as well as the life is incredible and things.